For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Most of you know that we began, this is the third week in a series that we've entitled The Backward Wisdom of God. It's just noting this thing that will happen to you if you read the Bible carefully at all. You'll find again and again certain truths being communicated to you where you're, if you're honest, your first response is, no way! That is foolish. That is backwards. That is so counterintuitive. That so lacks common sense. That's crazy. Sometimes this is because the way these truths are stated are paradoxical. Like when Jesus says, if you really want to save your life, then you got to lose it. And that's what a paradox does. It hits you with an apparent contradiction. So you're like, oh, wait a second. I'm going to presume this is not contradictory, that there's some sense here, so it makes you look at the words more carefully, the context. Other times, the truth's just stated straightforwardly, like when Jesus says, it's way more fulfilling to give yourself away to other people than it is to have people giving you what you want. It's like, really? Really, our whole culture, our economic system would crash if we really believed that. So the point here is not only that Scripture, the Bible, will affect you in this way, but then the Bible also supplies the explanation for why its wisdom strikes us as backwards. It says it's because you're brainwashed. It's because you live in a world system that is authored by intelligent spirit beings who lie. You're living in the matrix, and you've been lied to your whole life. And furthermore, there's a bentness within your own heart that is inclined to listen to those lies. So both internally and externally, you and I are deeply brainwashed. And that's why when God's word comes piercing through the matrix and we see what it's saying, it's like, no way. It's God in his love shouting at us, so to speak, to wake us up out of this spell that lies over us. To pierce us with his truth so that we might respond to his truth and be progressively liberated from lies into the way he made life to be lived. That's the thesis behind this whole series. Now, this morning I want us to look at a very important aspect of the backward wisdom of God, and we're calling it hope through despair. That's a paradox. That's an apparent contradiction, because you know as well as I do that in normal life, hope and despair are antithetical. I mean, either, you know, hope is, when you have hope, you don't have despair. When you have despair, by definition, you don't have hope. So if you're looking at a job prospect and you are hopeful about that job prospect, it's because you have some reasonable confidence that you're going to get the job. On the contrary, if you have despair about that job prospect, it's because all your hopes have been dashed. You may have a romantic interest. Today, as you sit here, you've got a lot of hope that it's actually going to happen. Tomorrow night, you may have despair over that very thing. But this is a deeper truth than that. This is the truth that God tells us that the path to true hope in him, and that's what he's out to give you, is true, deep hope in him. Oh, that's going to come through despairing in yourself. Yeah, that's what the Bible teaches, that God knows that you're going to need to despair over your own trust in your plan and your wisdom in order to trust him, in order to have the kind of real hope that he wants to give you. Now, like I said, this is taught over and over again in both the Old and New Testaments, and we'll look at some examples of that as we go forward this morning. But here's a place where it's taught very concisely. Paul, the Apostle Paul, has just had a terrible ordeal. It may be that he almost got killed by mob violence. And he's relating that experience to the Christians in Corinth along with what he learned through that experience. So he says, we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. Asia is Western Turkey. Namely, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but rather in God who raises the dead and who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, God on whom we have set our hope. So you see, even superficially, the two words, right? We despaired, we've set our hope on God. Especially important is to notice that little conjunction there, so that. He's saying it was because we went through this ordeal and despaired of our own strategies of self-survival, that was so that we would wind up trusting God and have real hope in God. So he's not saying that God initiated this mob violence to try to kill him. We know in the Bible that persecution against Christians is never initiated by God. It's initiated by the enemies of God and ultimately initiated by Satan himself. But he's saying God sovereignly was working through this terrifying situation to do something good in our hearts, to shift our trust from trusting ourselves to trusting in him, so that we could have a more deeply set hope in him. The so that, the purpose here. There you have an example of this kind of backward wisdom. So it looks like this. We'll come back to this chart later. It looks like this, that God is going to be working through some experience of suffering in our lives, whether it's an adverse circumstance or a painful disappointment, some such thing. He's going to be working to shatter, to break trust in ourselves in some specific way. So that in that context, we even have a category for our need to trust him, even understand. We don't even begin to trust God in any area until we're convinced we can't trust ourselves. And that, then, he says, that trust in God is the soil in which he ignites a deeper hope in him. Well, you know, he wasn't just like posting this mob violence on Facebook. He's not just relating to the Corinthians what happened to him, but what he learned from it. And he's relating what he learned for their benefit and for our benefit. I hope you realize, before we go forward, that this piece of wisdom says something very unflattering about our hearts. Right? It's saying that our hearts are so deeply committed to self-sufficiency, to self-trust, that unless God takes radical and painful measures to break us of that, we would never trust him. That's very un-American. In the self-esteem culture, we're all basically pretty good and inclined towards spirituality, etc. That's not true. If you know anything about your heart, you know how true this is, that my default is to be a fugitive from God and to make my life work on my terms for my end. And unless God breaks me of that, I'm not going to have the trust in him that I need and the hope that he wants me to have. Now, this piece of wisdom is operative both in the way that we come to faith in Christ, and it's also operative in the way that we grow toward maturity in Christ. And what I want to give you this morning is just a basic map of some of the main ways that this wisdom is operative. so that you might, for example, be able to recognize how you've already seen this operating in your life. You might be able to recognize how it's operating right now in your life, that you might be able to realize that's what God's doing, I think, in this person's life right now. That's the goal, is just to give you the main pieces of this, the map on this kind of wisdom. So let's start with a couple of ways that God works in this paradoxical way in our lives before we even meet Christ. One way that this happens is that he works to bring us to despair over our own righteousness, because we need that before we can ever get the hope that comes from having Christ's mercy. That sounds strange. The issue here is how we're going to get God's acceptance. In Jesus' public ministry, for example, we find that a certain kind of person was attracted to him. The other people called those people sinners. And they knew that they were sinners. In other words, these were the people in Jewish society who had blown it so bad they'd become human traffickers or prostitutes or drunkards or white-collar thieves. They knew not only that they'd done terrible things, but they knew more importantly, there's no way I'm ever going to be good enough to earn God's acceptance. So they were called sinners. And they flocked to Jesus because his message was so hopeful to them. His message, of course, was I'll give you God's forgiveness completely apart from how good you are. Doesn't matter how badly you blew it. You can still be as accepted by God as the most righteous person. All you got to be, Jesus says, is poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit means to know that I'm spiritually bankrupt and I'm a charity case when it comes to God. I need charity or I won't make it. Well, there was another kind of person in Jewish society who hated Jesus. Guess who they were? They were the ones who trusted in their own righteousness that they were good enough to make it to heaven, to be accepted by God on the basis of their righteousness. And those people, Jesus did not avoid those people. He reached out to. And he reached out to them and spoke to them in ways that were painful to them, ways that were calculated to painfully expose that their righteousness wasn't good enough. One of the best examples is his conversation with this guy called the rich young ruler. It says that as Jesus was setting out on a journey in Mark 10, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, now you can see that that question is framed in a way that he has a perspective, right? That eternal life is something that he can earn by what he does. So the question is, what do I need to do, right? And Jesus responds in a fascinating way. You might expect him to say, "Well, dude, I got good news for you. It's a free gift. It's charity." He does not answer that way because he knows it would bounce right off this guy, bounce off his self-righteous grid. So he says this, "Oh, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." You see what he's doing here. Anyone who trusts in his own righteousness has a relative definition of good. Good means, like I am, better than those other people. And he's like, let's just talk right from at the get-go about what good means. Good means what God is like. Perfect, morally. So either call me good and call me God, or don't call me good. That's the standard. He says, you know the commandments. You know what you're supposed to do. You know how right you're supposed to be. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. That means don't lie ever. Don't defraud. It's a form of lying. And honor your parents all the time. How amazing the guy's response. I've kept all these from my youth up. Don't you see what Jesus is doing? He knows this man believes that he's trusting in his righteousness, so he says, "How about this, the perfect law of God, which indicts you as a criminal?" "Oh, I already do all that." "Really? never lied, always honored your parents. Still, the grid's intact. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Man, I like that. It's not like Jesus curled his lip in disgust and dressed him down. Jesus felt a love for him and said something even more painful. He said, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." What he's basically saying is, dude, you love your money more than you love God, and that's the worst sin of all. Your so-called righteousness is bankrupt at the core. You see, that's a painful word designed to bring him to despair over his own righteousness. The interview ends this way. It says that at these words, the man was saddened, and he went away grieving because he was one who owned much property. Most Christians like, see, you know, he was a creep. He didn't respond. I'm not so sure. I think that the words, he was saddened at these words, and he went away grieving, at least suggest that Jesus had scored to some degree. And it may be that when we get to heaven, those of us who know Christ, we're going to meet the rich young ruler. And if we do, I'm sure we're going to hear him say, "I'm so glad that Jesus tromped all over my righteousness. Made me despair of it. Because that's what brought me to the point where I realized I need to trust his mercy alone." Well, it's interesting. As you study through the history of the church, you find this. It's not surprising that often the people who have had the most insightful and powerful things to say about God's grace, God's mercy, are the very ones who were so painfully broken of their own righteousness before they met Christ. The Apostle Paul, all his righteousness intact until, oh, Jesus appeared to him. Oh, I guess one thing I haven't done well, I've been murdering the followers of the true Messiah. And he lay there blind for a weekend, being broken of his own confidence in his righteousness, until he cast himself on Jesus' mercy. Martin Luther, who was a monk, thoroughly committed to the idea of being good enough to make it into heaven, who said that for over a year he agonized under the law of God because, try as he might, he always found more things that he was doing wrong, until he says at one point, "I hated God's righteousness because it was like a microscope that wouldn't let me go." But it was only after going through that that he could even hear when God says, "Oh, there's another way to be right with me. It's by simply trusting my son's death on the cross, and I'll give you right standing as a free gift that you don't deserve." That changed his life, changed the course of the church. John Wesley and George Whitefield, two of the greatest teachers about God's grace in the 18th century, were fellow students at Oxford, where they were members, founding members of the Holy Club. How'd you like to be a part of the Holy Club? And guess what the mission of the Holy Club was? To get to heaven by being good. Well, Wesley even went so far as to be a missionary to the colonies to work out his own righteousness to get to heaven. And there he suffered a terrible, humiliating moral failure. Whitefield, on the other hand, became so painfully exposed by the law of God about his own guilt that he went into a depression that left him unable to get out of bed for weeks, despondent about his whole spiritual project, until then finally he read a verse about the mercy of God and it changed his life. So it's not surprising that these people through whom God has communicated his mercy and his grace have had to go through these ordeals to be able to speak about it as a living reality. That may be where you are right now. Some of you can look back at it. That's where I was. I was a self-righteous person who had to be broken by moral failure or by the just realizing how perfect God is. And it was painful before I cried uncle and said, I'm a charity case, just like that people I've always looked down on my whole life. Well, now there's another way that this backward wisdom operates even before you come to Christ. And that is that God works to bring us to despair over life apart from Christ before we will ever trust in Him and get hope that we have life in Him. What does it mean? This is different than trying to earn God's acceptance. This is our instinctive bent as fallen people living in the matrix to believe that we can get the acceptance and the security and the significance that our hearts thirst for, that we can get that from people and from relationships and from money and things, that we can fill that gaping void and thirst in our heart for love, meaning, significance, approval, security, that we can get that from finite things. It's like Pascal said, the French philosopher, there is a God-shaped vacuum in each of our hearts that only God can fill. Oh, yeah, but we believe we can fill it through these other things. And God, knowing that, God, because He loves us, has to intervene in our lives to crush those hopes for meaning and significance and approval and security. He has to move through failure of those things or through just showing us how empty they are. He has to crush those so that we come to despair in ever finding life through those things before we will even consider Jesus as the source of that kind of life. The best example of this in the New Testament, I think, is Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus shows up. He does not know this woman. He asks her. She's come to draw water from Jacob's well, and he asks her to give him a drink, and they begin a conversation, and Jesus says, he said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you'd ask him and he'd give you living water. You see what he's saying? So I'm asking you for a drink of H2O, but if you knew who I was and what I've got, you'd ask me and I'd give you living water. Living water is really a symbol of, I'll give you myself. I'll give you the love of God through me, which is the only thing that will ever quench your heart's thirst. Well, she doesn't get it. He says, everyone who drinks this H2O is going to thirst again. That's kind of a metaphor of life apart from Christ, isn't it? But whoever takes one drink, in the Greek, of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water I give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. It'll become a never-ending artesian well of the love of God, more than enough to satisfy your heart and to give to others besides. She doesn't get it. So deep is the grid of her thinking that she's like, well, yeah, where is this well? Where's the real estate? Maybe we can buy it. That's she's thinking in terms of finite things to fill that thirst. And that's why in the conversation, realizing that, Jesus says something very painful to her. He said to her, well, let's go call your husband and have him come here and we'll talk about where to get this water. The woman answered and said, I don't have a husband. And then he laid the boom on her. He said to her, you know, you've answered correctly. I have no husband because you've had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly. You read that and you think, how cruel. Probably projecting what your heart would be if you said like something like this to someone. Well, my heart would be. He said it out of love. He's like, here's this woman who is so convinced that the only place she can find love is through serial monogamy. And so he told her, how's that been working for you? How many more relationships do you need to go through to see that this water doesn't satisfy your thirst? And it was when he said this painful word to her, that her own hopes for this were crushed when she despaired of this. And then she could hear what he was saying. I've got a different kind of love that I'll give to you that will fill that hole in your heart. And she received Christ that day. And immediately went and told, it says she went back home and told the men in the village, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Oh, everything you've done? It wasn't just that he prophetically knew her heart. It's what he said to her about her heart that broke her so that she could hear the good news that he had the gift of living water. So many people get converted this way. This is how I got converted, through the crushing of my romantic hopes. Charles Colson, some of you may know, who was Nixon's advisor, had lived his whole life believing if I get enough political power, then I'm going to really be a significant, successful person. So he got it all, and then he went through the humiliating exposure of the Watergate scandal, public humiliation, losing his career and being sent to prison. And he says later, it's the best thing that I'm so thankful that God took me through that, because it broke my hopes for significance in that way. And then Christ became someone that he could understand and who was welcome, who says, I'll give you a significance that's better than that. I'll make you God's child if you humble yourself. I just want you to think about that. We've got a couple more areas to go through, but you may be here. And your whole project with regard to God is to assume that you can be righteous enough that, you can earn his acceptance. Or you may be here more likely in this secular culture. I'm trying to fill that thirst through these different kinds of finite water relationships, a bigger paycheck, more toys, etc. Maybe God's raining on your parade because he loves you. Because he wants you to meet Christ personally. Because he wants you to humble yourself and just say, I need your righteousness. I need your love. He says, oh, I'll give it to you as a free gift. So that's a couple of pretty important ways that this backward wisdom operates. Now, it's also operative once you receive Christ in the process of growing spiritually. And I just want to point out a couple of ways that that works. One is that he's going to be at work in your life to bring you to despair over your ability to reform yourself morally. Because that's going to be necessary before you're going to be able to have the hope that comes from him saying, I'll transform you by my Spirit's power. That sounds pretty complicated. It's actually not that complicated. Most of you know as well as I do that you can come to Christ and you can realize I could never have been righteous enough to earn his acceptance. Of course I had to receive his acceptance as a free gift. And yet you can be deeply, deeply convinced that you've got what it takes to change your character. In fact, the Bible says that even as genuine Christians, that's your default. So you meet Christ, God begins to sensitize you to things wrong in your behavior, your character. What is your instant subconscious default? I'll fix that. And, we can look at our past and say, after all, I've been able to break bad habits in my life. Right? What's the old adage? You do anything for 3 weeks and you form a new habit. I've been able to stop drinking coffee. I've been able to quit saying certain profane words. I've been able to choose to exercise more and eat less and lose weight. I've been able, right? We've got these things. They're really, frankly, I'm not saying they're not important because they are, but they're frankly relatively superficial that we can fix about ourselves. But that God says, there's that, but then there's what we might call the habits of your heart. In my case, the deep-seated lust for human praise that has fueled my before I met Christ and after, fueled that addiction to romantic infatuation, having someone infatuated with me, praise me. That has fueled in my heart a competitive posture toward peers in my life, because they are competitors. They're competing for what? For the praise of other people. That has what has fueled in my life, trying to avoid difficult conversations with people whose praise I want, because that jeopardizes it. I can look at my life and see these bad outward habits and realize they go back into this habit of a heart that I am powerless to fix by myself. Let's hear the self-help recipe for how to break yourself of lust for human praise. There is no such recipe. For that, God is going to need to let us flail away trying to exert our own moral willpower to change an area until we come to despair that we could ever change ourselves. I'm talking about as Christians. Then when through failure, painful failure, I've been broken of the confidence that I could reform myself, then I'm in a window where I could even be able to trust God to change me in His own timing and in His own way. Boy, a lot of American Christianity is so screwed up here because it's a basically evangelical self-help. Paul wasn't too much into this kind of self-help. In Romans 7, which is the preeminent example of this in the New Testament, Paul describes as a 20-year Christian leader. So we're not talking about a newbie here. A 20-year veteran Christian leader describes in painful detail this battle in his own heart with coveting. Coveting means when you want real bad for yourself something other people have and it doesn't belong to you rightfully. Most Christians, when they read that, make it like, well, he probably, you know, lusted for women occasionally. I'm sure he probably did. I think he's talking about something much deeper than that. Much deeper. And it may well, I don't know this for sure, but it may well have been surfacing through his lust to get praise for his ministry accomplishments from other people. Anyway, here's part of what he says. I'm so glad this passage is in the Bible. Helps me stay sane. He says, as a 20-year-old veteran Christian leader, what I'm doing in this area, I don't even understand. Have you ever had that experience? Because I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'd like to not covet. I'd like to be thankful when other people get a blessing that I don't have. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. I'm rejoicing when they get punished, and I'm galled when they get blessed in something that I don't. You know, a lot of you are thinking right now, wow, who could be so evil as to think that way? I could be. For the good that I want, I don't do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. And so I agree with the law of God in my heart that this is, coveting is wrong. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind that agrees with God's will, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Man, if you have been a Christian for a good period of time and you're reading this with me and think, how, I have no idea what he's talking about. You don't know yourself very well. So, what's going on here? God's showing Paul, boy, coveting is really incompatible with being a mature Christian. I know God, and I don't want to covet. And so 20 to 30 times in this section of Romans 7, he uses the pronouns I, me, and my. Not even one reference to the Spirit of God. And God is allowing him to flail away until he comes to a point of despair about self-righteousness. moral self-reform. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Do you see, now the question's changed. Up till now it's been, what Christian self-help book must I learn? What different things must I practice to get free from coveting? No, he's despaired of that. Now the question is, who, what person outside of me can deliver me from my impotence in this area? See, that's a cry of despair, because his own hopes for moral self-reform have been broken. And, you know, we read Wretched Man That I Am, you know. I've even read Christian thinkers in America say, oh, that's really, you know, Paul wasn't thinking straight there, because we're the self-esteem culture. You should never think of yourself as wretched. He was right in the sense that he means it. And he's right about us. He's writing it for our benefit, not just to post it on social media. And that's what then turns him into a posture of hope. Thanks be to God. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. God through Christ will. He has the power to free me progressively from coveting. And he goes on to talk about how the law or the principle of God's Spirit within us is more powerful than this law of sin and death. And that as we walk by dependence upon God's Spirit, which is a whole other subject, God's Spirit is going to gradually and progressively break the power of coveting in his heart and free him, empower him to actually really love people more. Can you relate to this? If you can't, then it's in the cards for you coming up if you follow Christ. If you can relate to it, may it be really encouraging to you that this experience that he's described is not the proof that your Christian life is washed up. It's the proof that in some ways you're on schedule, allowing God to take you through this process of despair over your trust that you can change yourself. And it leads not only to hope, but it leads to a certain kind of what I would call inner relaxation, where you begin to relax in the confidence that God is going to change me over time as I just walk with him day by day and feed myself with his word and relating to him and other believers. His Spirit is going to gradually emancipate me over time. It's not my job to fix myself. One more that I want to show you. One more example of this backward wisdom that's operative once you know Christ. Crucial for maturity. And I would call it God working to bring us to despair over our Christian happiness projects, so that we begin more deeply to have our hope in relating to Christ alone and in seeing him face to face when he comes back. I think the best thing written on this is Larry Crabb's book, The Pressure's Off, and I highly recommend that book to you. Crabb points out that Christians who realize only Christ himself is the source of life, who realize that, yet still deeply within ourselves, we want to use Christ as our genie to facilitate our projects for happiness in this life. That's so scandalous that I'll say it again. That even true Christians, deeply in our hearts, we want to use Christ as our genie to facilitate our projects for where we think we're going to find happiness in this life. So, and it's confusing because these things that we want, God says they're good things. For example, you want to get married. God says marriage is a good thing. You want to have a peaceful marriage once you get married. That's a good thing. You want to have kids once you're married. That's a good thing. You want to have godly kids when they grow up. That's a good thing. You want to serve the Lord as a Christian. That's a good thing. And you want to have a fruitful ministry for the Lord. That's a good thing. Oh, yeah. Those are all good things. And there are things in the Bible related to these things that it says we should learn. There are things you can do as parents that will influence your children toward godliness. Here's the rub, and it's so insidious and it's so subtle. Yet the problem, the whole project is a broken project, because what we're really still doing is we're thinking, if only my marriage is not too rocky, I'll be happy. If only my kids turn out okay, then I'll really be okay. If only my ministry succeeds in these ways, then I'll really be somebody. And God says, I'm going to come in and wreck a lot of those projects. I'm going to come in with my wrecking ball and wreck them. I'm not as concerned that you achieve your projects for this life happiness as that I am concerned to teach you how to really draw your life and your happiness from relating to me and from looking forward to the day when you see me face to face. Well, you say, of course, that's what I look to. You do not look to that. Neither do I. We look to these things that Jesus is supposed to help us to achieve so that we can really be happy. And that's in all of us. That disease is deeply, it's in me, it's in you, it's in all of us. And so the Lord allows these projects to unravel. So we wind up not getting married when by the age that we said we were going to, and maybe not at all. Or we wind up getting married to the right person, and then we realize this marriage is very difficult. Or we don't able to have children. Or we have children, and we pour our lives into our children, and they're not the way we think they should be. And there are no guarantees. We make changes in our career and our schedule, sacrifices so that we can serve the Lord. But then the way we were convinced it would turn out doesn't happen. See, and what is this? What is this? This is adversity. This is suffering. This is painful. This is God working through these things to break me of putting my hopes inordinately in these things so that I'll find my hope truly in Him more deeply. That's what this is. Oh boy. This is maybe one of the deepest lessons concerning this part of the backward wisdom of God. And I don't know of any way to short circuit this process. Jacob is the ultimate example, illustration of this in the Old Testament. Jacob was a true believer in God. Jacob valued God. Jacob valued God, the birthright inheritance that God had promised him. He valued it a lot. And he also used it and set out to shrewdly manipulate people and circumstances to get the blessing of God on his terms. So he lied to his father to get his brother Esau's blessing because he's loved God and he wanted that blessing. He chiseled his employer, Laban, to try to get the prosperity that God had offered him, so that he wound up having a mess blow up in his face. He winds up painted into a corner by God with his brother who he'd screwed over decades later. He's just been told, your brother's going to see you tomorrow, and he's got an army of 500 men with him. And it says that he went out to be alone, and God showed up as the sumo wrestler. And it says God showed up, and God engaged him in a wrestling match that lasted all night long. And in essence, God was saying, this is what you've been doing with me your whole life. You've been wrestling with me, trying to get me to fill your agenda for the blessing that I already want to give you on my own terms. And it's a mess, and you're not winning. At a given point, it says that God displaced his hip, And so all he could do was just cling tenaciously to God and say, I won't let go of you. And then it says God blessed him. And he really walked with a limp from that day on, but he was a different man in many ways. This is a picture. This is a picture of this wisdom. And it's the picture of what God is taking each and every one of us who know Christ through. Yeah, that's the pattern. That's the pattern right there. So this is the pattern that if you know Christ, I know you can look back on and see how it was operative in breaking your own righteousness or breaking your hopes for life apart from Christ. This is the map for what lays behind in your Christian life. This is the map for what lays ahead. You say, certainly, I can graduate beyond this process. Oh, yes, you can, in that day when you see Christ face to face. Until then, according to the Bible and all trustworthy Christian experience, God will continue to walk us through this process over and over again in different areas of our lives more deeply. It's been likened to a spiral staircase where God leads you around through this process over and over again, and yet the staircase is climbing. You're making real spiritual progress. But it's always through this process. Your response matters. So the last thing that I just want to leave you with, and then we can discuss this. Paul does not say, this adversity happened so that we despaired even of life, so that automatically we had to trust God and have hope. He said, this adversity happened, it brought me to despair about trusting myself, so that I might trust God more deeply and set my hope on Him. This is the verb is in the Greek subjunctive mood, which I'm sure clears it up for all of you. It means that the verb means that there's a tentativeness here. It depends. Will it lead to deeper trust in God and hope in Him? It might. It might what? It might, depending upon how you respond. It is possible to have. You cannot stop God from taking you through this process. He loves you too much. But you can sabotage what He's trying to do by your wrong response to this process. A couple of typical wrong responses is, I'm just going to keep trying harder to reform myself. Some of us have exhausted the Christian help books, self-help books, trying to do this. Some of us have said, well, I'm just going to keep adjusting and tinkering with my Christian happiness project until I get the right recipe. You will not get the right recipe. These are just foolishness. The Lord is good at working with foolish people. I think the really dangerous response that I frankly am scared to death of in my own heart is to become cynical about this whole prospect that God, what God is up to, that He is disappointing my dreams so that He can break my self-trust, so that I can trust Him more deeply, so He can give me more real hope. I run into a lot of Christians in this church who are cynical about this. The main way I can tell is two ways. I can tell because when they're around zealous, hopeful Christians, they judge the heck out of them. You can just see, it's like, yeah, I was that way once. You're stupid. I see through this. The other way is I find such Christians are highly aversive to really engaging the promises of God. Like I'll say, why, this passage is something God promised. I can tell. I don't want to look at that. Why don't you want to look at that? Because if I look at it again, I might get disappointed again. So I'm not even going to look that way. I'm just staying away from that. Spiritual cynicism is very dangerous. Highly toxic, because you can wind up being in a terrible place in your Christian life and think that you're advanced beyond most Christians. And you need to repent from that when God shows you that you're cynical about what He wants to do in your life. I think that the right response is really pretty simple. I don't mean that it's easy, but it's simple. It's the Jacob response. I'm just going to hang on to you. I don't understand all of what you're doing in my life through this. It hurts. I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated with you because I don't understand, but I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to hang on to you and do what I can to stay close to you, and I want you to go ahead with the heart surgery that you want to do. Do whatever it takes to do the kind of deep heart surgery that you're wanting to do in my life. That is the response that you can always have and that God will honor. And that's where we need to land in this area. Let me just pass that up. Okay, so I'm done. I'm out of time. Next week, the paradoxical way to true happiness. This is going to be extremely countercultural. And I'll just put those four examples up. Yeah, someone told me when I was a young Christian that you don't ask our permission and you don't apologize when you wreck some of our dreams, because you've got good, better good that you're committed to do to us. We thank you that you're the wise and loving surgeon. You see the operations that need to take place that we don't see. And I look back and see how if my life had gone according to the way that I thought it should, I'd have been in a desperate place. I know that there's a path ahead of me and all of us, Lord, until we see you face to face. Thank you for this amazing wisdom that you have. And thank you for what you do. Let us understand about it so we can cooperate with you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.